Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you this evening. We are going to be hitting a big topic here tonight, and we're going to be perhaps moving a bit quickly tonight. We've got a lot of information to cover, and unfortunately, I cannot say that this is really exhaustive. There's really a lot more that I'd love to be able to share. I've actually had to take some stuff out and put some stuff in, and so, but remember that this is part one tonight. Part two will be tomorrow. We will actually have a part three, and the part three will take place Friday evening. So all of these are going to be especially tied in together, the kings of prophecy, but especially these first two, tonight and tomorrow, are especially tied together, and just want to really encourage you to, especially as we go into tomorrow night's topic, draw your minds back to what we're going to be dealing with tonight, okay? So with that, why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, it is now that we need your spirit and power. And Lord, you said that you are more willing to give us the Holy Spirit than a parent is willing to give good gifts to their children, to those who ask, Father. And so I just ask tonight that your Holy Spirit will be poured out in a great measure, and that, Father, that the words that we look at here in the Word of God will be understood as you intended them. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher tonight, and that he will guide us into all truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's topic, of course, the Kings of Prophecy, Part 1. The Kings of Prophecy, Part 1. We're going to open up by going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to give you just a quick context to what's actually taking place here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, if you remember, there are two letters to the Thessalonians, right? And what we find to close out the first Thessalonians, or pretty close there, is we find that Paul is trying to encourage the brethren there in the church in regards to the deaths that were taking place in their midst, and they were getting discouraged. And so this is why Paul comes in and he sends this letter and says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And so he goes on and proceeds to say that Jesus is coming soon, and remember, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. It's talking about Jesus coming with the voice of the archangel, with a shout, with the trumpet of God. And so he shares this, and so it does bring encouragement to the people, but what happened was is that the people began to think that Jesus was going to be coming in their day. And so what happened was there began to be a fanaticism that began to take place and permeate through the church there. And there are people that were beginning to leave their jobs, and they were, leaving everything behind and neglecting everything else, thinking that Jesus is coming here any time now. And so Paul then hears about what's happening, and he then sends the second letter. And we notice this, and actually, it says 3 and 4 here, but I actually want to start with verse 1. And so there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's start with verse 1. And it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now let's pause there for a moment. You see what's happening, and what Paul is saying is that concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, we find that there is a false message, a false doctrine that is going around, and he's telling them, don't be shaken in mind, don't be troubled by what you might be hearing, either by the Spirit or by word or by letter. He says, as though it were from us, as though I've sent this to you. He says, don't believe that. Because now then he goes into discussing as to why. And so notice beginning with verse 3, and it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, those are strong words right here. And it actually draws us back to Isaiah chapter 14. And we've gone through Isaiah chapter 14 a couple of times where Lucifer says within his heart, he says, I will be like the Most High. And so his desire, his dream is to be worshipped. And so here we find that this is what's taking place. Now, in verse 3, it says, it refers to that day. Now, what does that day, in my Bible, in the New King James Version, it's actually capitalized. And so it's referring to a specific day. What is that day? Well, the word that is being used there is parousia. Parousia, this is the word in the Greek. Now, what is the parousia? The parousia is actually the second coming of Jesus. And so we understand that here within this context. And so now the text is saying that the second coming of Jesus cannot happen unless two things first take place. Okay, two things must first take place. Now, what are those things? It says there, the falling away must come first, right? So we see it, the falling away must come first. And then the second thing, the man of sin or the son of perdition must be revealed. Now, we're going to get to this in a moment. The man of sin, the son of perdition. We're going to get to that in a moment. But do you know what verse 4 is doing? Let's read verse 4 again. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you know what it's describing here? This is describing Antichrist. This is describing Antichrist and what Antichrist seeks to accomplish. Now, the definition for Antichrist is very clearly stated here, but we're going to look at this word and analyze it for just a bit. The word Antichrist in the Greek language actually has a couple of meanings. And so, one who opposes all that is called God. In other words, anti meaning against, and Christ, so against Christ. But notice the second definition. It says, one who tries to take the place of Christ. So you notice how it says that he will sit in the temple as God, okay? And so, and showing himself that he is God. And so in other words, the Antichrist power would be a power which claims to be Christian. Do you see this? So that means that he will be worshipped as God. He will take the place of God and be worshipped in that way. And so therefore, if the tool of deception is going to work, then that means that he's got to look the part of a Christian. And so we find that he would claim to be a Christian, which claims to follow Christ, but which tries to occupy the place of Christ. Notice how this Antichrist seeks to fulfill that in verse 4. Now, let's go back to verse 3. Okay, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now let's notice this falling away first. It says, notice that it says the falling away. It's not a falling away. Okay, this is a very specific falling away. Now the Greek word for this is apostasia, which is where we get the word apostasy. Okay? Now, this is the very word that we used when we speak of someone who apostatizes from the church. Now, the apostasy, this apostasy must come before Jesus Christ can come again. So this apostasy first takes place. All right? Now, the word apostasia in the Greek is used, and we discussed this here the other day, where the Greek word is used to describe a boat drifting away from port as it's dragging its anchor. Now, think about this. In order for a boat to drift away from port, it has to mean that it was there in the first place. So again, it is a drifting away, a straying away from truth. Okay? Now, the second thing that we find is that the man of sin or the son of perdition must be revealed. This is the second thing that must take place before the second coming of Jesus. So when it refers to the man of sin, you might even find it in other translations. As a matter of fact, later on, even there in the New King James Version, it refers to this man of sin as the man of lawlessness. Okay, the man of lawlessness. And so this man of lawlessness, what other name do you notice that does it give to this man of sin, this man of lawlessness? What is the word there? Or what is the title? Son of perdition, right? Son of perdition. Now here's what's interesting, is that there is only one other time that this term is used in the Bible. Now Jesus uses this term in his prayer just before his crucifixion. Go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and let's notice verse 12. John chapter 17, and let's notice verse 12. Now, if you're using another translation, you may not necessarily get the full effect. We're here in a New King James Version. But notice John chapter 17 and verse 12. And Jesus is praying here. And he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, when it says here, "While I was with them in the world, those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except for one." Who is he referring to? Jesus is speaking of his disciples here, right? So it's very clear that he's dealing with his disciples, and the one that is lost is Judas, right? It's Judas Iscariot. Now, this is, yes, Judas as we understand that, and this would be the man that would betray Jesus. In other words, this is what we have to understand. The son of perdition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would act very much like the son of perdition in Jesus' day. Okay? So in order for us to understand the son of perdition in for what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we need to understand how Judas worked. Are you following me? All right? I want to be sure you're with me here. All right, Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, right? One of Jesus' disciples. He was a man that wanted an earthly kingdom with riches, power, position. Now, Judas was also a money-hungry deceiver. You know that? John chapter 12, go with me there. John chapter 12, let's notice verses 4 to 6. John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. And actually, let's start with verse 3. This is where Mary comes in and takes that alabaster box, breaks it, and begins to washed the feet of Jesus with her hair. And notice there, beginning with verse 3, and it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now notice 4 to 6. "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." And so here we find that Judas feigned love for the poor. Now, think about this. When Judas says this, it sounds good. It makes sense. You know, it sounds like a noble thing. Well, you know what? This is a very, very expensive, perfume, and it could have been sold, and you know what? We could have shared it with the rest of the, you know, with all the poor and so on. It sounds like a very noble thing. And so this is what he says, and this is what the disciples hear. But yet in his heart, he had other intentions, we find. But even though Judas had evil intentions, he was part of Jesus' inner circle, right? Now, could we say that Judas was an insider, yes or no? Absolutely. Was Judas admired and highly regarded by his peers? Absolutely. But he wore a mask which deceived even the disciples until the very end. Now, his enmity against Christ was veiled until the last moment, even though he pretended to be loyal and to love the Lord. So let me ask you another question. Was Judas an atheist? He wasn't. He believed in God. Therefore, he was not an enemy of the atheistic type. Now, this is the thing that many people believe, and this is what's being put forth in books and movies and so on in regards to the Antichrist, that it's going to be some individual that's going to rise up in power, and that he is going to exercise his authority and his power against God's people. And that's not the way that the Bible portrays it. You see, the way that this Antichrist comes up is one, an individual that is trusted. It's a power, a system that is going to be revered, that is going to be loved, if you will. And then all of a sudden, the mask is going to be removed at the end, and he's going to be made known, or it's going to be revealed exactly who this power really is. And so therefore, what we could do is we could label this son of perdition, or the man of sin, or the Antichrist, as a Christian. And so we could do the same for Judas. We could label him as Christian. Now keep in mind, there were no Christians until after Jesus ascended to heaven. So keep that in mind. But yet, for the sake of our argument, we could label him as Christian. Judas was a traitor. He finally betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He was an insider that worked according to the operation of Satan. It is a significant fact that Judas was an instrument of Satan. Notice John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now notice John chapter 13 and verse 27. And it says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." This is speaking of Judas Iscariot. Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, we can say that Judas is a scale model of the Antichrist. A scale model of the Antichrist. So, Antichrist very much considers itself Christian. Now, here's where we're going to get into the book of Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We've seen these verses before. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a what? A leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So we've seen this before, right? We've seen this before, and we know that it draws some imagery from the book of Daniel, and we've seen this in Daniel chapter 7. And so what we find is that Revelation chapter 13 describes this dreadful beast that comes up out of the sea, and it talks about this beast as a mighty power. Bible prophecy often uses symbols to describe world powers and events. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment because I want to make something very clear. And that is, we've already studied and we've already looked at the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Today, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians being the man of sin or the son of perdition. And we're looking at the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And what we are discovering is that the little horn, the man of sin, and the beast of Revelation chapter 13 are all the same power. They're all the same power. They're not different powers. This is referring to the same power in different ways there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then back to Daniel chapter 7, and then into Revelation chapter 13. So the same power, and we're going to, again, we're seeing connections here back to Daniel chapter 7 with the beast here, and so it's all going to come together and be a bit more clear as we continue on. Okay, the little horn, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or the son of perdition. It's known as the man of sin or the son of perdition. And then the beast of Revelation chapter 13. So Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 13. All the same power. All right? Now, remember that Bible prophecy often uses symbols to describe world powers and events. Now, the reason that God does this is so that His Word is preserved from enemies that may want to destroy it. Now, remember how Daniel had seen visions and so on, and then he was troubled by what he saw, and he became sick and so on, and troubled by it all. And so what we find is that Daniel did not understand his own prophecies. Daniel did not understand what he was looking at. He did not see not understand the significance of it all. And remember, it was sealed until the time of the end. And so here in the time of the end, we are understanding things in regards to the Bible prophecy and in regards to the things of God's word that Daniel himself did not understand. And so we see that because of prophecy, because of symbols, that God has, if you will, masked his truth all the way through time until such a point when then he would give a clarity into what those prophecies actually are. And so what we find is that the enemies of God, they don't know how to decode the symbols of the book of Revelation or Bible prophecy of Daniel. They don't know how to do that. And so what we find is that this beast here, Revelation chapter 13, comes up out of the sea. Now, what does that mean? You see, that's a symbol in and of itself. So what does that mean? Now, notice this. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So that means that whenever we find water in Bible prophecy, in prophecy, that it refers to peoples, nations, multitudes, it simply means people. Now, we saw that this beast is coming up out of the sea. We also saw that the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 were rising up out of the sea. So that means that these powers were rising out of populated areas, okay? Amongst peoples, amongst nations. So that means that when the beast of Revelation 13 comes up out of the sea, it comes up out of a populated area on this earth. Now, it comes up among peopled areas, that is, among nations. Now, the Bible talks about this beast in Revelation 13 as being like the four beasts that we saw back in Daniel chapter 7. It says that it's like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, like a dragon. Now, what do these beasts represent in Bible prophecy? Now, again, these are symbols, okay? So notice, again, the Bible tells us what these symbols mean. Those great beasts, which are four, what does it say? Kings. So these represent kings or kingdoms, okay? So it is clear that the beast represents a kingdom. Now, this is also something that is very important when we discuss Antichrist. And we're going to find that it's very clear in the Word of God here today that Antichrist represents a kingdom or it is a beast power. So it is a kingdom or political power or religious power. And so what we find is that it is not a man, a single individual. Now, this is what people have tried to do throughout time. They've tried to take whatever is happening in the world at that particular time and apply the principles of the mark of the beast and so on and Antichrist to that one individual. And so they've said, you know, Adolf Hitler is the Antichrist. No, not necessarily. Well, Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. Nope, not him either. Well, what about Barack Obama? People have said Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Well, what about... I could keep going, but you get the point. You get the point. The Bible describes that it is not a person. It is a power. It is a power. And so that means that once again, as we look at this, we take the characteristics of what we find in Revelation chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and every single one of those characteristics must apply to a particular power, to a particular kingdom, okay? Now, according to the Bible, once again, Antichrist, or the beast of Revelation 13, is not an individual person. Remember, prophecy uses symbols. And this is why, for some, it might be confusing. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it referred to him as the man of sin, or the son of perdition. Well, when we find the characteristics and begin to apply it, again, we're using prophetic principles, and we're using those symbols, and we begin to understand that this is bigger than just a man. And so remember that these powers can be political or they can be religious. Okay? Now, tonight we're going to look at the clear teachings of the Bible. And the Bible makes a clear identification of the beast power, and it makes it plain. And history verifies it. Now, there are several identifying characteristics that we're going to look at describing this political religious system mentioned in Revelation 13. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to identify the beast power, and then we're going to go to the Bible to prove it. Okay, now normally what we would do is we present the evidence and then at the end have a ta-da moment. You know, we're not going to do that, okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to tell you what this beast power represents, and then we're going to look back to the Bible and through history to confirm it, okay? And so the beast power is none other than the Roman Catholic papacy, okay? The Roman Catholic papacy. Now, let me make something very clear. In our lecture series, this Revelation of Hope, it is not our desire in any way to offend or hurt any individual, okay? There are many people within the Roman Catholic Church who love Jesus, very sincere in their faith. They are committed Christians. And so what we want to do is we also want to recognize that this is not in reference to them as Catholics, but the system of the Catholic Church. Okay, and so we're talking about the papacy, which is the government, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church. All right, so what we're going to do is as we look at this, and we're going to take the Bible and we're going to apply those principles back to that, and we're going to see very clearly that how accurate Bible prophecy really is. Now, Notice Revelation. We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. And it says, the dragon gave him his power, meaning the beast. The beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, whoever the beast is, as we've talked about who this beast is, he gets his authority or the seat of his government from the dragon, it says. Now, the obvious question is, well, who is the dragon? Who is the dragon? Okay, very good. We've established that throughout this series already. Notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. You know, isn't it great that when we go through Bible prophecy that the Bible reveals and interprets itself? And you see, it's not a guessing game. You see, we can go back to text and we can see what these symbols mean. And it's telling us there in the book of Revelation that the dragon is Satan. The dragon is the devil. So who did the dragon give its power to, its throne to, its great authority to? Well, to the Roman Catholic papal system. So now here's the first characteristic that we find of the beast of Revelation chapter 13. It would receive its power from the dragon. Okay, so the dragon would give the beast its power. Now again, the beast is not a person. It's a religious system. It is a political system. Okay? Now, the beast of Revelation 13 describes a religious political system that grew up out of Rome. It would gradually compromise the truth of God's word. Traditions would slip into the Christian church, and Protestant communions would accept those traditions. Now, I'm going to share something here with you that you're going to hear from me here probably over the next couple of presentations. You see, when you have the Christian church there in the New Testament, okay, from Acts on, you find that God has a very pure church, okay, a pure church. And it's there in its infancy and so on, but what you soon begin to find out that the enemy hates the church. And here's what's interesting is that what the devil is trying to do is he wants to extinguish the church as much as he can. And so what he did is through the Romans and through others that he began to inflict incredible persecution upon God's people. And so from the Romans, you find that they were gathering up Christians and that they were throwing them into the Colosseum and casting them to the lions and pitting them against them. And so they would be persecuted. They would be thrown into the fire. You have emperors like Diocletian and Decius and so on that were just, they had it against God's people. And there was incredible persecution. But then the historian Tertullian actually says this, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the gospel. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the gospel. So here's what the devil began to understand or find out. And that is that the more he tried to kill God's church, the more that it grew. The more that it became more powerful. And he began to realize, I can't kill off the church. I can't kill off the church like I had originally intended. And so he's having to move from plan A, which is to kill the church off, and he has to move to plan B. And you know what the saying goes? It says, if you can't beat them, you join them. And this is exactly what the enemy began to do. And so he began to creep into the church. And this is where we begin to find that there were traditions and compromises and things that began to arise there. And the Word of God was beginning to take a back seat. And so this is where error began to go into the church. And it even came to a point where the clergy, meaning the priests and so on, would communicate to the people that only the clergy had the right or the the blessing of God, if you will, to read and to understand the Word of God. And so therefore, the average person, the average laity, did not get into the habit of reading the Word of God for themselves. So they got their word from the priest, and the priest could say anything that they wanted, and the people would believe it. And remember, what they had understood, what they had thought was that, you know what? Well, God has not given me the blessing. God has not given me the anointing, if you will, to read the Word of God on my own, to understand it on my own. So I need the help of the priest to teach me it. And this is what was happening during that time. So here we find that here there are compromises that are beginning to enter into the church. Compromises to the truth of God's word. Traditions would slip into the Christian church, and these Protestant communions would accept those communions as well. We're going to get more into that later. Now, let's notice these clues, as we've talked about here for Revelation chapter 13 and discussing the beast. Now, what we need to do is look at the evidence objectively. Now, we're going to consider the facts of history and then ask God, God, what do you want me to do with these facts? And that's exactly what we need to do. Now, we already saw the first clue, that the dragon would give its seat of government to another power, or it would give its throne, it would give its authority to another power. Now, the beast is religious. It is a religious political system that would grow up out of Rome after the demise of the pagan Roman Empire. And so we're going to look into that a bit more. Now, here's another characteristic. It says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. So what we find is that eventually that this power would become a worldwide religious system, a worldwide power. And so it would be a worldwide religious power. Another characteristic that we find in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, and it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, do you remember the little horn of Daniel chapter 7? Remember that little horn arising and it had a mouth speaking pompous words? Well, the little horn is the same as the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And so we see that those words, those blasphemous words, are characteristic of this power. Now, most of the time when we think of blasphemy, we think of someone openly cursing God. Now, we think perhaps maybe of somebody denying the existence of God. And the Bible defines blasphemy quite differently. In Scripture, blasphemy occurs when an individual declares that he is God's equal or has God's privileges, such as forgiving sin. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ is our only Savior. Amen? There is none else that can forgive our sins except for Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, look at the contrast from what we find in the Word of God, and that is that he is able to save to the uttermost those, that's me right there. When it says those, that includes me. Those who come to God through him. Through who? Through Jesus. I don't have to go through a church to get to God. I don't have to go through anybody else other than Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for us. I can never approach God unless I have a priest. Now, that is accurate, and that is what the Bible says, that I can never approach a holy God unless I have a priest. Now, not an earthly priest, but my heavenly high priest. And that is Jesus, my intercessor. Now let's look at the Bible. What the Bible says about blasphemy. Jesus was actually accused of being a blasphemer. Why? Notice John chapter 10 and verse 33. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay? Now, why do the Jews want to stone Jesus? Well, because Jesus claimed to be God. Now, the question is, was Jesus God? Yeah. Absolutely. Jesus had the privileges and the prerogatives of God. He had the authority to forgive sins. Therefore, he was not a blasphemer because his claim to be equal with the Father was true. The Jews attempted to stone Jesus when he claimed to be God, and because of unbelief, they did not acknowledge that he was God. Now, question, does the Roman Church make the claim to be equal with God? Here are the encyclical letters directly from the papacy of Leo the 13th. And he says, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." Let me put it this way. I would never say those words. And as others might put it this way, if I were to say that, or if I were standing next to somebody that were saying that, I'd probably move out of the way. You understand what I mean? I'd probably move out of the way. Because you would think that those claims are so brash. They are so... Boy, it's hard for me to even think of the words to actually describe the gall. Okay, that someone would claim to have the position of God, and so as I think about this, boy, how merciful is God? How merciful is God? The history of the Roman Church speaks for itself. Now look at another aspect of blasphemy, Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. And they say, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They say Christ is a blasphemer because he claims to forgive sins. So the question again, can Jesus forgive sins? Yes. Why could he forgive sins? Because he's God. Because he has the privilege and the prerogatives of God. He is God. But brothers and sisters, here's a book called Dignity and Duties of the Priest. Volume 12, page 2 by Antonio Leguyan. Each priest reads this book in order to understand his duties. And it says, God himself is obliged to abide by the judgments of his priest and either not to pardon or to pardon. Now notice, according as they refuse or give absolution, the sentence of the priest precedes and God subscribes to it. You know what this is saying? What this is saying is that God is subject to man, not man subject to God. And so here we find that this is their claims, that whatever, because they claim equality with God, then that means that God is going to have to, you know what, whatever I say, God, it stays because we said it. And this is the claim that they make. And again, how brash this really is. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None except Jesus." Except Jesus. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 adds, "If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive our sins." There is only one way to forgiveness, brothers and sisters. And that way is the way of the cross. That way is the way of the man with the bloody hands. The way of Jesus Christ. You see, there is only one priest that the Bible talks about. And that is Jesus who stands before the throne of God. And the main theme of Revelation, and this is what we have to understand, the main theme of Revelation is not some barcode on a can of peas, okay, or some number on your credit card. The main theme is the revelation of Jesus. It is Jesus. Jesus is our only Savior, the Lamb of God. Jesus is our Redeemer. Revelation is leading us back to Jesus, not a man-made system of religion filled with human traditions. The identifying characteristic, number three, it claims equality with God, or we can refer to it as blasphemy. So that third characteristic. So far, one, it would receive its power from the dragon, Satan. Two, it would be a worldwide religious power. Three, it claims equality with God or speaks blasphemies. Let's notice the next characteristic. It's found in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This power would lead to a union of church and state in a time period called the Dark Ages. Bible-believing Christians would be condemned to death for their beliefs. Now you ask any church historian, notice, did church and state unite under Rome and persecute those who did not go along with its teachings? Look at the Western Watchman, written by our Roman Catholic friends, the December 23, 1908 edition. It says, the church has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. You know what a tyro is? A tyro is one that is uninformed, okay, an ignorant. One who is uninformed. So it's saying only one who is uninformed in regards to church history will deny that the church has persecuted. And so what is this saying? It's obvious. Most everybody out there knows, okay, that the church has persecuted. Now, this is very fascinating from the Public Ecclesiastical Law, Volume 2, page 142. The church may, by divine right, confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. The church believes that the most serious and heinous crime is heresy. And therefore, heresy, it can be punishable by inflicting civil punishments according to the church. And so heresy, ultimately, it became not necessarily something that goes against the Word of God, but heresy became something that contradicts me as a clergy, that contradicts me as a priest, or as the church as a system. And so therefore, if something contradicted that, it was considered heresy. Therefore, according by their claims, they had the right to inflict torture and punishment and condemn them, it says, to the flames. So the identifying characteristic, we find that it would be a persecuting power. Okay, that this would be a persecuting power. The Bible is very, very plain. Now you see, this is the issue that God is dealing with. Okay, and that is true worship. This is true worship. This is ultimately what it's coming down to. Okay, now let's notice this. He is leading us to Christ, first of all, that God is. And this is what Revelation does, is it leads us to, he leads us to Christ. He is leading us back to his word. He is leading us to exalt Jesus Christ in our own lives in ways that so many have not understood. Remember this, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And he was speaking a mouth, or he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue, notice what it says, for how long? 42 months. Now, what is this all about? Well, this is all about authority at this point, okay? And you know, some have said that mathematics is an exact science. Notice these two mathematical proofs of the identity of the beast's power. This 42 months. Now, in Bible prophecy, remember how we've talked that one prophetic day equals one literal year? You remember how we talked about that? And this was roughly about a week and a half ago. Now, and we have our prophetic keys found in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6 and Numbers 14 and verse 34. Now, here's what is interesting. Because remember how I mentioned that the beast power of Revelation 13 is the same as the man of sin, the son of perdition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Now, what we find in Daniel chapter 7 is that it is also given a time period, okay? And what it says, the way that it communicates it is time, times, and half a time, okay? Now, I'm just very quickly going to go over this because I don't have slides that will actually deal with it. But what we're going to find is that the time, times, and half a time is the same exact time period as the 42 months. Now, what's interesting is that if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, just one chapter before, it actually uses another time period, it communicates a time period in a different way. And it says 1,260 days. Okay, 1,260 days. So let me just say, 42 months, 1,260 days, and time, times, and half a time is the same exact time period. All right? So this again, what it does is it gives greater credence, if you will, to the idea that all of these powers, Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 13, are all the same power. Okay? So let me just very quickly, time, times, and half a time, if you were to look at that and break that down, time basically represents 1 year. 1 year. Times is actually 2 years. And then half a time would be half a year. So with that, you have a total of 3.5 years. Okay? Now, as you break that down, you're going to find, we're going to find that, hey, it is the same time period, but we're going to look at this 42 months for just a moment here. So let's look at this, 42 months. So if we have 42 prophetic months, and we have 30 days to a month, okay, a prophetic month, then basically what we have to do is in order to come up with the days, then all we got to do is multiply that. Multiply 30 days with 42, and you would get 1,260. And so very quickly, if you are taking notes, I'm going to give this to you. And that is that one day will have 360 days. 1 year will have 360 days. So if you're looking at time times half a time, 1 year is 360 days. 2 years are going to be 720 days. And then half a year is going to be 180. If you add those together, time times half a time, you're going to get 1,260. But remember, we are dealing with prophecy. And so what we're doing is when we take prophecy and we look at prophetic time, we take those prophetic days and they represent one literal year. So when it speaks of 1,260 days, it means 1,260 literal years. Everybody with me? All right, this is a refresher from what we dealt with here just about a month and a half ago. Oh, did I say a month? Oh boy. Yeah, I got months on my mind here. Thank you for the correction. Yeah, a few days. I meant to say a week and a half ago. All right. Now, the prophecy declares that this power would exist or would rule or have authority for 1,260 years, then what would happen is it would suffer a deadly wound. Now, did Rome, the Roman Church, have supremacy in Europe for 1,260 years? Now, here's what's interesting. Remember how we talked about the image of Daniel chapter 2. You see how it all just fits in and how it's necessary that we go through that foundation so that it comes to this point to where we can understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. So in that vision, that image is where we had the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Now, as we look from one kingdom, another kingdom would arise afterwards, right? Then another, and then another. But then once we got to Rome, there would not be another kingdom that would overcome that particular kingdom. What we find is that it would be divided. And so very early on, we find that the kingdom of Rome was going through a political turmoil, if you will. You have these barbarian tribes that are coming in to settle, and the Roman Empire was beginning to fall apart. Now, that time basically was roughly from about 356 AD to about 406 AD. So during that time period is when we really see that the Roman Empire is beginning to disintegrate. So from 356 to about 476 AD. Now after 476 AD, in exactly 538, the year 538 AD, the last tribes battling against Papal Rome were actually defeated. And these were the Ostrogoths. Now, but something else, okay, now the reason I mentioned the Ostrogoths as the last of the barbarian tribes that were in contention with Papal Rome, remember in Daniel chapter 7, as the little horn is arising, it would pluck up three. Remember, of those 10, the 10 horns? So it would pluck up three. In 538 AD is when we find that the final one is being plucked up to where now the little horn is given full power. Now, here's something that took place in exactly 538 AD. Notice this. The legally recognized supremacy of the Pope began in 538 AD when there went into effect a decree of Emperor Justinian making the Bishop of Rome head over all the churches, the definer of doctrine, and the corrector of heretics. This happened in 538 AD. So what happened was Emperor Justinian, the one that is ruling, if you will, he gives authority over to the church, and he gives it to the Pope, to the Bishop of Rome, the head of all the churches. And so he gives him this power. So therefore what we find is the papacy comes into full power over church and state as Emperor Justinian was quite content to be limited by the authority of the Pope. So remember, this power would rule for 42 months, right? This beast power would rule for or have authority for 42 months. Now, we've established that 42 months is 1,260 years, right? And so our starting point is when the Pope or the papacy is given full power, and that is in 538 AD. Now, if you count forward 1,260 years, what year do we come to? We come to 1798. Now, that means that the power would be removed or the power would be lost, okay? Now remember, for 1260 years, this power was supposed to have this supremacy. It was supposed to have this authority. And what we're going to find is that they did exactly that. Now remember, he's given full power here in 538. That means in 1798, if prophecy is accurate, then that means that something were to happen in 1798 to where the power would be stripped. Now what I want to do is I want to take us back 2 years to 1796. And here's something that's quite interesting. Now, the power that, or the individual that that was trying to become a world power at the time was an individual by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay, Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, French general and ultimately ruler and so on. Now, Napoleon, what happened was, is he sent one of his generals to Rome to take the Pope prisoner and to end the Vatican in 1796. But strangely, he did not accomplish his mission. Now, the army was there for a while there in Rome, and there was no opposition. He met no opposition there, but simply did not do anything. And historians are still trying to figure out why he did not carry out his orders. There was no reason why he should not have. But he marched his troops, his armies, all the way back to France across the Alps, having done nothing to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. Now, here's the question. Why did nothing happen? Historians obviously don't know. But let me tell you, students of the Word of God absolutely know. And what we know is that prophecy is always on time. And the thing is that 1796 was not the time. Remember, the prophecy was to be fulfilled in 1798. And so, did something happen in 1798? Well, here we find that General Berthier is now sent to Rome in 1798 by Napoleon Bonaparte. And he was sent to Rome to depose the Pope and to strip him of his authority. This time, they succeeded. The Bible and Bible prophecy is accurate to a T. What does history tell us about these remarkable events? Notice Church History, page 24. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temporal power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declared, had resigned. Do you see what's happening here? As the prophecy accurately predicted, the papacy received a deadly wound. And we find that the pope ultimately would die in captivity. The rule of the papacy was over just as the prophecy predicted. Notice this quote from the Encyclopedia Americana 1941 edition. In 1798, he, Berthier, made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one. Brothers and sisters, Bible prophecy is true. Bible prophecy is accurate, and we're seeing it. But let's see what the Bible says. Here it is in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So he looked at the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And then notice, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, the Bible says that the beast's power would reign for 1,260 years. That would take us from 538 A.D. to 1798 A.D., 1,260 years. In 1798, it suffered a deadly wound. The authority and the power of the papal government was stripped. It was removed. The prophecy was fulfilled precisely. Now, sometime in the future, the deadly wound would be healed. Now notice this incredible statement. This is in the 1929 San Francisco Chronicle. 1929, the San Francisco Chronicle. Now, the Roman question tonight, okay, this is February 11, 1929. The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. Now what's happening at this time is you have Mussolini, who is the Italian leader. And then you have Gasparri, that is the Catholic cardinal there in Rome. And what happened was, is that they signed a historic pact. Now notice the language. Notice the language. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing, what does it say? The wound. Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. The Bible says that the deadly wound would be healed. And here in the San Francisco Chronicle, it is using the same language. The prophecy is being fulfilled exactly. And after 1798, around 1929, the deadly wound was healed. And this is where you find that the Roman government was now giving the Vatican its own power, and they were allowed to function as their own state. And this is what was happening at this time. And that was the pact that was between Italy and the Roman church right there with Gasparri and with Mussolini. Interesting, interesting. So the power reigns for 1,260 years. And so this is the fifth clue that we find in regards to the beast power. The Bible goes on in verse 18 of Revelation. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. 666. Now, in the Bible, numbers have significance. They do. The number 7 always indicates perfection. It is a number of God. And we find, of course, the seventh day and so on. God rested and with the seventh day. And it's interesting that on the sixth day is when man was created. And so this 6 is the number of man, the number of rebellion. Number 7 indicates perfection. Number 6, on the other hand, indicates apostasy. Now, it says there in 16 and 17 that he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, here's what's interesting is that one of the official titles of the papacy, or of the pope, I should say, is Vicarius Filii Dei, or Vicar of the Son of God. Vicar of the Son of God. Now, we should explain this title just a bit. Vicar of the Son of God, meaning vice God on earth. Now, remember how they claim equality with God here on earth. And so it says here that they have the title, that he claims the title of Vicar of the Son of God, or Vice God on earth. Now, the scriptures say, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, and it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the number has to be linked with the head of the organization as part of his official title. Now, again, I want to make something very plain. The Antichrist is not the Pope. The Antichrist is not the Pope. The Antichrist is the system of the Roman Catholic Church, of which he is the head. Okay? And so that's what we have to understand. Now, if it's a Roman power, then it would seem that you would need to use Roman numerals to discover its meaning. Now, Roman numerals meaning that we apply a number to each letter. And Roman numerals give you numerical calculations for those letters. And so here we take the Vicarius Filii Dei, and you notice that the V is a 5, the I is a 1, the C 100, and so on and so on. Some don't have values, like the F is a 0, and so on, L is a 50. And as you add those up, of those three names, it's three titles, or the three names of that title, you'll notice that they come up to 666. And it adds up exactly to that. Now, this power that would grow up out of Rome would first get its authority, remember, from the devil, from the dragon, remember, and the papacy did that. Okay, so it received its power from the dragon. We see that second, it would be a worldwide power of worship, and that it would gain steam, especially as we get further and further along. Now, the Roman church is. Number 3, its leaders would claim equality with God and the ability to forgive sins, or claim the power of God. And we see that Roman churches and priests do exactly that. And fourth, it would be a persecuting power. At times, the church would persecute. History records that that's exactly what it did. Fifth, it would be a power that would reign for 1,260 years. Then it would receive a deadly wound. Then the wound would be healed. Again, this prophecy has been fulfilled. Sixth, its most exalted title would be 666. Then the Bible says this in verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their forehead or on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This then leads to the question, what is the mark of the beast? How do we describe it? Whatever the mark of the beast is, it is the opposite of God's sign. Remember, we've talked about God's sign. We are talking about an organization here that arises which has a mark or a sign of its authority. For every counterfeit, as we've talked about already, there is a genuine. For every genuine, there is a counterfeit. For everything false, there is something true. So opposite the mark of the beast, there must be a genuine sign. Are you following me? A mark or a seal of God. To understand the mark of the beast, we must first understand God's sign, his seal or mark. Now here's where we're going to be moving quickly. I want to move quickly because I want to get through this and make sure that we get done here on time. The issues that we are studying here tonight are of extreme importance, enormous importance. Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having, notice, the seal of the living God. On one hand, we have the mark of the beast, and on the other hand, we have the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, let me just pause here for just a moment. What is fascinating to me is that whenever you mention the book of Revelation to most people, the first thing that comes to their mind is, what is the mark of the beast? As though the book of Revelation, the center of the book and the theme of the book of Revelation is the mark of the beast. Why aren't we talking about the seal of God? Why is it that when we speak of the book of Revelation, that the question out there is not what is mark of the beast, but hey, what is the seal of God? That's something that we should be talking about, don't you think? Because if it's the seal of God, I want to be sealed with that. You know, I don't want to worry about the mark of the beast. I'm more concerned about God sealing me, you see. Notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. Now, the reason I'm sharing this text is because it is using two words here. And so basically what it's saying is that these two words are basically synonymous with one another. So he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. So in the Bible, a sign or seal represents the same thing. So in the Bible, a sign or seal or mark. So that means that we're using three terms, sign, seal, mark. Okay? They are all the same thing. Okay? The sign of God, the seal of God, the mark of God. You have the sign of the beast, the mark of the beast, or the seal of the beast. Okay? So the question then is, where is God's seal found? It is found in God's legal document, which is the Ten Commandments. Notice Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, seal the law among my disciples. Now again, what is God's seal? What is God's sign? What is God's mark? You remember this? Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a what? A sign between them and me. So let's use this text and let's insert those other words. Remember, sign, mark, seal, right? So we can also say, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a mark between them and me. Are you following? Let's do it again. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a seal between them and me. Are you with me? Okay. So now here we go. So God's sign of loyalty, his mark of authority as the creator of heaven and earth. Remember what the Sabbath day does, the seventh day Sabbath does, is it gives homage to a creator God. And so what this seventh day Sabbath does is it exalts God as the creator of heaven and earth. The Sabbath is God's sign, his mark of authority, his seal for mankind. That according to scripture, it says this seal or this mark or this sign is given that they might know that I am their God. Remember, it doesn't matter what God says. I don't have to necessarily understand it, but if he said it, I'm going to follow it. And that means that I trust in him, believing that God is love, being that God is omniscient, and being that God is omnipotent. And that means that wherever God leads me, though I may not see beyond the hand in front of my face, I'm going to trust because he said, go this way. You see, the Sabbath is God's sign. The Sabbath is God's seal. The Sabbath is God's mark. The Sabbath symbolizes worship of the God who created heaven and earth. It reveals our allegiance to this creator. 666 is the opposite of this. It indicates man's rebellion in changing God's law, in the changing of his seal. Now, there's something very interesting about a seal that is very significant. Every seal makes a document legal. A seal authenticates a document. Every authentic seal has three things. It has the name of the one that is sealing, the title of the one that is sealing, and the domain of the one doing the sealing. So every seal, notice that we have the seal of the President of the United States. And so the name, so Abraham Lincoln being the name of the president, one-time president, his title is, he is president, and the territory is United States of America. And so when we see this, then we know exactly whose seal it is and what territory he presides over. God has a seal, and God's seal contains three things that make God's documents legal. Okay, now God said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Notice what it says in Exodus 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In the heart of God's law, God's Sabbath commandment, it authenticates the entire Ten Commandments. When the commandments say, thou shalt not kill, you could say, why? Who says that I should not kill? When it says thou shalt not steal, well, who says that? What do you mean I can't steal? You see, according to the document, it says the Lord, that is his name. He is the maker, the creator, that is his title. Heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters, that's his domain. So the Sabbath commandment contains God's name, his title, his territory. It seals the law and makes it binding on all. Now, notice this is what it says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign, a seal, a mark between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The central issue regarding the mark of the beast is worship. The issues are true worship on one hand or false worship on the other. Notice how the Bible describes it. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Notice, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And notice the language here. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. That sounds like Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment. Notice Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 14 verses 9 and 10. This is the third angel. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image," you notice that in the first angel, it refers to the worship of God. Fear God and give glory to Him. And then here in this third angel, it says, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Notice Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now let's summarize this. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, it calls us to true worship, which is worship the Creator. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9, it's a warning against false worship. Do not worship the beast. And then Revelation 14 and 12, it presents the true followers of God, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, what are they doing? The issue is worship. Remember how on Saturday morning we talked about this three angels' messages. And there was a comment that I made, and that was that these three angels' messages, what they do just before the second coming of Jesus, is it divides the world into two classes, the saved and the lost, right? It divides the world into these two classes. That's what these three angels' messages do. And so what we're finding is it goes further than that, okay? And so what it does is it ultimately divides the world into those that receive the seal of the living God and those that receive the mark of the beast, okay? And so this is what the classes ultimately are leading to, okay? Or what these messages are leading to. So remember, the issue is worship. God will have a group of people here on this planet in the last days who worship Him as the Creator and Lord by keeping all of His commandments, including the fourth. If the Sabbath is a sign, a mark, or a seal of worshiping the Creator, what is the beast's sign or mark or seal? So here's now the question. What does the Roman Catholic Church claim is the sign of its authority? It's only fair to look at what the church says of itself. Now, this is the most damning of all quotes, okay, that I personally see. Notice what it says here. Sunday, in the Catholic record, September 1, 1923, Sunday is our mark of authority. Do you see the language there? Sunday is our mark of authority. Notice, the church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of this fact. Wow! Wow! Sunday is our mark of authority, the mark of the beast. Sunday is our mark of authority. Brothers and sisters, you can discover these quotations yourself in clear historical references. God's mark is the Sabbath. The Roman Church's mark is Sunday. There are many Christians who love Jesus and do not understand the central issues that we have been talking about in this lecture series. They are faithful Christians. They are. They are committed to their Lord. In their hearts, they want to serve Christ, but they do not fully understand that there is a church system that has changed God's law from Sabbath to Sunday. Or let me say this, that has attempted to change God's law. Remember how Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says he would think to change times of law, or try to change times of law, or intend to change times and law. And we said, just because he tries, thinks, or intends doesn't mean that he succeeds. Now, there it is apparent that and he's perceived as though he succeeds. But God's law is still in effect. And that has not changed. He has no right. The papacy has no right. And let me even put that further. Satan has no right to change the law of God. Before Jesus returns, he will make all these issues clear to all mankind. And when it says that the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed, this will happen in the last days. This will be happening very, very soon. Before the coming of Christ, every honest-hearted man or woman will have an opportunity to understand. Let me say this, because I'm sure that this is the question on many people's minds. Because you may have friends or maybe even yourself, you know, are in the habit of worshiping on Sunday, does it mean that you've received the mark of the beast? No. Not yet. Remember what Revelation tells us. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. And what God is doing here in these last days is calling his people out because he's preparing them for the sealing. And my hope and my prayer is that we will be able to get this message out, that the truth of God's word goes out into all the world, as we know that this is one of the signs of his coming. And then the end will come. This gospel must be preached in all the world. And as we recognize what is happening and we see and understand what the book of Revelation is speaking about, this is an urgent message. This is an urgent message. If you saw somebody that is out there burning in a home burning in flames, you would run in there and after them and try to save them, wouldn't you? You recognize the urgency of it. But brothers and sisters, this is even more urgent. And that is that there are people out there that are dying and lost in their sins. There are people out there that need to know this message. And there are people out there that do not know. This has got to go out. We've got to tell them. We've got to go with urgency. Why? Because Jesus is coming. His coming is even at the doors. Brothers and sisters, I hope we recognize the urgency of the times. These are no ordinary times that we are living in. There is something unique. There is something special about what is happening. And it's not anything that we ought to fear. Because again, this is a revelation of hope, is what it is. And what the Word of God tells me is that God will stand with me, that God will be with me, that I can hide under the shadow of the Almighty, that I will be under His feathers, as it tells us in Psalm chapter 91. He gathers me, He holds me, He embraces me. And you know what? God is a God that does not let go. And I praise God that as I move through this earth, and as I put one foot in front of the other and have to walk forward, brothers and sisters, I can have confidence that as I walk forward, Christ is going to be with me. Have confidence that He's going to be with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. And He's with me. He's with you here in these last days. And you know what? I believe that this, even though it's an artist's depiction, this is a sight that we're going to be seeing soon. And you know what? I want everyone there. I want each one of you there. I plan on being there. How about you? How about you? Why don't we, before we pray, I just want to say, as we close out here tonight, we're going to be moving even deeper into Revelation chapter 13 tomorrow evening. Tonight, what we're seeing is that one of the kings of prophecy is the papal Rome, the papacy. Okay, that's one of the kings of prophecy that we're seeing, that they're going to be a player here in these last days. We're seeing it already, and we're going to see even more of it. And tomorrow, we're going to see how clearly the workings of this beast power is taken into effect here even today. And so we're going to see that there's another power, though, another king of prophecy that does arise here in these last days that will join forces with the papal power. And we're going to see very clearly through the Word of God how that's going to play out. So we're going to see some current stuff about what's happening here, especially here in towards the end of 2015, actually throughout all of 2015, some interesting stuff. But I hope that you will not miss tomorrow, because again, it's going to be a continuation, and we cannot understand tomorrow's unless we understand tonight's. You see, it's important that we understand tonight's. So with that, why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much because you've given us your word, and you've given it to us for a purpose, that we would read it, that we would study it, that we would understand it. And Father, what it is it's a warning that is given to each one of us about what's happening and how, Father, that we see things happening around us, and we can then look to the word of God and see that these are simply prophecies being fulfilled. And Father, we are a people that, because of our humanity and because of our weaknesses, Father, oftentimes there is fear that grips our hearts. But Father, Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. And so I pray that the God who is love will come and abide in our hearts and in our minds, and that, Father, that there would be no room for fear, but that we can go through these last days with a confidence, with an assurance that not only is salvation mine, but that you, O God, will take us firmly, securely into the kingdom. I thank you. We await that day, Lord. Until then, hold us close is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.